Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I'd like to ask you to be in prayer for Larry and Millie. Millie's son Ian had a heart attack Thursday night, and they're up there with the family. He posted something on that you get on the internet. I don't remember what, but he was in the hospital. He had an oxygen thing on, and apparently he's recovering. We have no idea how much damage it has done to him. He's only 42 years old. Was I 42 when I had my heart attack, or 43? You never know. You know, we live day by day. We hope for the best. God's in control. And when he's ready to take us, he will. He wasn't ready to take Ian. He spared his life. We don't understand the things that happen in our lives a lot of time. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my loved one? And we're not in control of those things. The thing that we need to understand, like our song, is that God is faithful to us. We can trust him in that. And regardless of what we face in this life, we can understand as believers that we're in God's hands. He will provide for us, and he will be merciful to us. And for us, heaven's not that bad a deal. It'd be a lot better than being here. And that's the hope that we look forward to. Sometimes we forget that. All right, let's get into Revelation. John the Apostle. We understand that this entire book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is written for our benefit. John encourages us in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. I take this, and most scholars take this, as speaking of the entire book of Revelation. Now, if it's future prophetic, how can you keep those things? Well, we're to learn them, we're to apply them, and we're to understand from a spiritual point of view what's being talked about here. You and I live in the midst of a spiritual war that most people are completely blind to. Most Christians are completely blind to it. Jesus reveals that to us. That's what the whole point is. The apocalypse, you remember we've talked about that? I hear it all the time now. It's the great apocalypse, this apocalypse. Oh my, that's terrible. What does it mean? It means that something's revealed to you. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about what Jesus has revealed to us. And we are to take these things and apply them to our lives. Beginning in verse 10, John talks about the vision that he has had of Jesus Christ in his glory. And I'm not going to go through those verses, but you need to be reminded of them, because to these churches in chapters 2 and 3, there's always reference back to what he's talked about in the last part of chapter 1. And we're going to begin now with chapter 2. Um, chapter 18 of chapter 1, he introduces himself, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This whole section now, through chapter 1, we need to understand it in relationship to what he's going to say to the seven churches. Everything is relevant. Everything connects together. Chapter 2 now. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, he introduces the seven stars. He defines them, the mystery of the seven stars in verse 20. Which thou sawest, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He addresses the angels specifically unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. We've talked about this, but I want to review it. I want to keep it in your mind. I have had some, you know, it's kind of like reading science fiction. When you begin to see some scholars' definition of these things, what is the angel? And I read a very interesting argument that what is talked about here is an angel, a heavenly angel. Absolutely no evidence given, but it was fascinating logic. And I tell you, it was like reading a story. What is talked about here? Well, I don't know. Everybody argues back and forth. Nobody defines this. But I think the best understanding of this is that God has established authority in the church, and he addresses that authority and gives them the responsibility to convey to his church, or their church, depending on how many there are, but we're going to say there's one, to that congregation, so that they can understand what is written in this book that is given to them. So I think logically we can define this angel as the pastor or the leader or the leadership of this church. In other words, we're talking about the elders. We're talking about the men who apparently have the wisdom and the ability to convey the message that is given to them. And I like to think about it like that. The word angel is the word messenger. We think of it as a heavenly messenger, or any messenger that would be sent. It's the same word that's used. So Jesus addresses this angel of the church of Ephesus. I have done a lot of reading. You have Asia Minor, which was a province of Greece, Rome. It was a weird place. The ancient world was a weird place. Ephesus was the capital city of that region. Now, I'm not sure how far it went, but I think it was all of Asia Minor, because it was such an important city. And it had such an important location. They had a deep water harbor there that all of Asia, not just Asia Minor, but even into the Far East, would bring their goods, load them on ships there at Ephesus, and go throughout the Roman and Greek world. Do you know what happened? The river silted up, and the harbor wasn't good for anything, and Ephesus just died on the vine, but that was much later. But here now, as we look at this situation, Ephesus was an incredibly important city. Ephesus was given over to idolatry. And I'm talking about gross idolatry. We have a lot of gross stuff in our world too. But it was not just, it's acceptable here. It wasn't just acceptable there, it was worshiped. The perversion is just unbelievable. The Greek and the Roman mind loved it. The Jews, it's hard to say about the Jews of the time. They were kind of isolated in their own little things, but they didn't really impact that much what was going on. And then Paul arrived at Ephesus, and he shook their world. He went to the Jews first, which was his custom, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached to the Gentiles. It shook them up. It impacted the whole city. The worship of Diana, which was the temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. But it was in every way evil, every way bad. The reaction of Paul's preaching and the work of the church in Ephesus was that the populace rebelled against it. There was much persecution there. But Paul was successful in his work in Ephesus. He sent Timothy to Ephesus. 1 and 2 Timothy were both written while Timothy was in Ephesus, dealing with the Ephesian situation. So we have the book of Ephesians to them. The book of Galatians, now this is interesting. You have Asia Minor, you have in the lower western part, Ephesus, then above that you have Galatia. And all this was part of the same area. It was influenced in the same way. And so you have the impact of the church going out from these seven churches that are addressed here to receive these letters, but it went out into the whole area. And it's important for us to understand that and the things that are said here to them. Now, I want to reiterate this. When Paul first began to talk to the Ephesians, let's go back to Acts. Acts chapter 19. See if I'm right here. All right, in verse 10 of chapter 19, it's important that the gospel and the work of Paul went out throughout Asia Minor. That's the thing that's talked about. But when we get in, and later in chapter 19, we have the riot at Ephesus because they made little idols for Diana, their god. Silver, gold, stone, all kinds of stuff. And they sold them. That was a big market product. When Paul came in and began to preach and people turned to Christ, that market suffered and they rioted because they were offended that Paul spoke against their God. One of the things that really bothers me right now is that Christians, those that have the authority to do it, we could call them the angels of the churches, do not speak out against sin. And we are called to do that. Sin is never acceptable to God. Sandy and I are continuing our readings from the law. We're still in Deuteronomy. And God is, he is exact in what he says about these things. And there is no wiggle room. You either obey God or you're in disobedience to God, one or the other. Well, when those two worldviews clash, there's going to be trouble. There always is. And we just want to get along with, I just want to be friends with everybody. Can't we all just get along? No, you can't. Because there is a distinction and there is a threat when we begin to deal with issues of sin. Now, I've noticed lately some of the sermons that I've watched, guys are getting a little bit, they're getting too familiar with the sin that they preach against. I've never liked that, and I certainly don't like it now. Paul tells us not to mention those things that are done in secret by these people. We certainly don't want to be thinking about that. But we do want to recognize it as sin. And when someone says, do you agree with this lifestyle or that lifestyle? Do you think that's all right? Your answer is simply no. It's wrong. And you're going to get a reaction from that. It doesn't really matter. You see, we have an understanding of what the Scripture tells us. And when someone asks a question, we can give an honest answer. Well, when you do that, like in Ephesus, you end up with a riot, being dragged before the magistrates and threatened. So we go on through that, and let's, all that happens in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem where he's going to be judged. And he meets with the Ephesian elders. And down in verse 27, we'll start there. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul preached the word of God. Now, verse 28, this is where it's important. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. He's speaking to the elders of the church now. Over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. You're the gatekeepers. You're the guards. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. In other words, you are to give them foundational doctrine so they can understand the difference between right and wrong. One of the problems we have as Christians is that we don't know what's right and we don't know what's wrong. We are so bombarded by the thinking of this world that it becomes our thinking. And so our reasoning is dark because our society is dark. It reminds me of Lot when he was in Sodom. Lot was tainted by the sins of Sodom. He didn't join in. But his entire family was destroyed because of that lifestyle. There is a reason that we separate ourselves from sin, and we need to understand that. And if we're not clearly preaching that distinction, we're going to find ourselves being influenced by the world in such a way that we give into it. We are bombarded with anti-Christian messages every day. And so many times, we don't see it happening. And the only way we're going to recognize it is if we have an understanding about what the Scripture teaches and apply that to our own lives. There are people that know what's right and they do wrong. There are people that don't understand what is right and they do what is wrong. In both cases, they're guilty of sin. Well, I didn't understand that was wrong. It's still sin. Well, I know I shouldn't do it, but I know I'm saved, so I'm going to do it anyway. That's a dangerous way of thinking. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. We have grievous wolves among us. Now, these come in from the outside like a pack of wolves after a herd of sheep. But there's also another problem, and that is those that are in the congregation. Also of your own selves among you shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This is exactly what happened to these churches in Asia Minor. In fact, it was a battle throughout the ancient world where perversion continued to enter into the church, and Christians had to defend themselves against these perverse doctrines. They're still with us. You still find it all the time. It's the same perversion. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul said, you must stand on the word of God. And how our thinking is warped. We accept things that are ungodly. I remember, there's a lot said now about the occult. How terrible these things are. When I was a little boy, I remember this. And this was true, I think, of our whole society. On Halloween, we all dressed up and we went to the Halloween carnival. And we had so much fun. And it was an innocent ignorance. We did not understand the dark side of these things. We just didn't know about it. And it was only as I began to grow up in the late 60s that we began to understand, hey, there's something wrong with all this. And there was still that, well, but this is innocent and this is not innocent. We stay away from that that's bad, and we just continue with what is innocent. And as we progress on, you can't do that anymore because the evil is pronounced and everything associated with it is stark in your face. And we've got to be so careful that we don't fall into that trap of going along with what society thinks is okay and not judging everything by the word of God. And Paul, in Acts 20, told the elders of the Ephesians, you judge everything by the word of God. That is your responsibility. So when we come into chapter 2 of Revelation, Jesus, I think we can say he commends, but he has set in position those leaders who are the gatekeepers of the churches. And so this is why he addresses them in this way, but the message is to the whole church. Now, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, from chapter 1, throughout all these seven churches, you're going to have allusions to what John has seen in his vision of Christ and how we're to understand that. So what do we have here? Christ says, I am the power that works in you to minister to the churches. That's what he says to the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven messengers. And now we're going to find this seven over and over again throughout Revelation, but we have the seven spirits of God. There are those that would equate the seven angels with the seven spirits. That is not true. We are dealing with those who have authority in the churches. And with authority comes responsibility. Verse 2 now. Oh, listen. I know thy works. I know what you do. Now, what does he mean by works? I know your works. What does that mean? I know what you do. I know what you don't do. I know what you're thinking. I know your actions. We think of Christian works. We think of good works. And we think of those things that we exercise for the Lord. We think of accomplishments. Sandy and I, when we were young, I think y'all are all too young to understand this, maybe a few, but we were evangelists. You have to get out there and evangelize. You have to knock on doors. You have to pass out tracts. You have to go to the parks and share your faith with people. Go, 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 go. Because God has given you the position of the watchman. And if you don't do your job, all the lost people's blood will be on your hands. And we get this idea that what's being talked about here is the energy that's put forth by the church to go out and win souls, to do these things that need to be done, and it's all about action. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says here, and everybody pay attention, I know who you are and what you are, and I know what you do. Who you are produces what you do. You don't try to be a Christian. You don't try to do good works. That is an outgrowth of who you are. The allusion that Jesus uses of the tree or the vine, it produces the fruit that is natural to it. If you're a true child of God, what you produce is a result of your relationship with Christ. Your heart produces works. Now think about that. Jesus says, I know your works. I know everything about you. I know what motivates you. I know why you put forth the effort that you put forth. I understand your conduct. I can't say I know people. I have to say I was like this. But I was like this. At church, you act one way. When you're out with your friends, you act another. That was common. That was normal. A consistent Christian life was not a thing that I understood. Now, if you're a preacher, you had to. But just a Christian, well, you just, you know, you do your best through the week. You try not to hurt anybody. But as far as little sins, that doesn't matter. You know, we We don't always do what's right, but that's okay. No, it's not. Jesus says, I know who you are and I know what you do because of who you are. I know what you think. I know how you're influenced by other people, and that influence motivates you to do the things you do. We don't even recognize that. We don't see the reality of that, but it's there. You are influenced by everything that's going on around you, and that produces works in your life. Jesus says, I know your works, all of them. And then we begin this commendation of Jesus. Now, if you and I, at least when I was studying through this, I thought, boy, if I can just get one of these right, I'll be happy. I know thy works. And I take that as Jesus defining their works. Your labor and your patience. Now, get this. You cannot bear them which are evil. One of our problems is we do bear those which are evil. We don't stand against them. We actually carry them along. I want you to think about the homeless problem that we have. You could talk about Oregon, you could talk about California, you could talk about anywhere in the nation. Why is it there? And what's the magnetism of it? The magnetism of the homeless crisis is the evil that is connected with it. Are there people who actually are homeless and it's not their fault and they need help? Yes. Is that usually the case? Have you spent time with some of these people? They're there because they want to be, and the reason they want to be is because they want to sin. And we won't go into what goes on in these places, but it's horrendous. So we set aside the law, not just the law of God, but the laws of the United States, and we accept those things. And what has happened as a result of that? It gets worse. Some of you know about Ivy. We have Ivy. You have ivy growing on your place. Blackberries, I guess, would be a better illustration for us. But you have these things that grow up and you don't really recognize them. And you say, well, they don't really hurt anything. And pretty soon they take over everything. That's how sin works. And we've got to be very, very careful that we recognize these things and we not bear with those who are evil. You speak out against them. I can't bear them. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Now there are several things that we have in this passage in verses 1 through 7. Several different groups that are named. Are they all the same? I don't think so. I think the church at Ephesus was being bombarded from all sides. It's not easy to stand strong when everything's hitting you at once. You have wrong doctrine. And we have wrong doctrine today, and it's serious. Churches have not been taught sound doctrine, and as a result of that, they embrace those things which are false, which are wrong. But you have wrong conduct too. And I'm talking about inside the church. And these things become embraced. You have immorality that's accepted in the church. It's winked at. No, we don't want to talk about that. I mean, we want to love them into our fellowship. And you do that, and then their lifestyle becomes something that's acceptable. And you know what? Then it becomes something that's normal. It's part of, we don't see anything wrong with that. And then there is nothing wrong with that. And if you think something is wrong with that, the problem is you, not the lifestyle, not this person, not what they're doing. Paul says to these people, you can't bear those which are evil. You will not do it. You will not accept the false apostles, the false teachers. You have found them to be liars. We don't stand up against those which are liars. And that is a very real problem. And as born, now, two ways of looking at verses 2 and 3. Number one is that Jesus sets it forward in verse 2 and repeats it for emphasis in verse 3. Because it's very similar. And I've wondered, I've thought about this now for 3 or 4 weeks. Is he dealing with this as a progressive thing through verses 2 and 3? Or is he re-emphasizing the things that are talked about here? And I'm not real sure how we should, but I do want to emphasize each one as we go through it. Now notice, you do not bear them that are evil, but there are things that you carry, you do bear. You have carried on. You have continued and have endurance. You have patience. And for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Now, verse 3 is very, very important to us. Let's go through this. He says, first of all, in verse 2, we'll go back to verse 2, I know your works. What does it mean to know? I see fully. I have complete knowledge. You understand that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself? Can you accept that? God convicts you of sin, you think, is that wrong? Some of you may remember I told you a story about can you remember that? It was either Scott or Jeff while they were in Iran or Iraq. They were in Iraq. They had a Bible study group, chapel group, and one of the Iraqi guys, one of the leaders in the community, attended their church. He had become a Christian. And he attended services, and they had Bible studies. It was the Bible study. They were going through I don't even remember if they were in the Old Testament, but something came up. It was not just acceptable there, it was a way of life. And I won't tell you what it was, it's terrible. And they simply turned back to the Old Testament and showed him exactly what it said. And Scott or Jeff, ever who told me this, said, he was crushed. Because this was a part of the way they lived their lives there. It was perverse. And he didn't know it until they read it to him from the scripture. It is so easy for us to be perverted by the things around us if we're not in pursuit of God and if we don't have the foundation of the scripture. You can love God with all your heart. But you can be led astray if you don't have an understanding of the scripture. And I'm not Alistair Begg, what does he say? Keep the plain things the main things. There are very few people that cannot read the scripture and get understanding from it. Now we may, you know, go off to the side about some things. I've had people, no, that's not what it means at all. Well, that's what it says. I'll give you an example from Alan Harrison We got a call like at 4 a.m. Hello? Joe, this is Alan. I thought, has your wife died? What's wrong here? I've got a question. How did the priest carry that ark? He's talking about the Ark of the Covenant there. Alan thought it was Noah's ark. I said, Alan, it's not Noah's ark. Men couldn't carry Noah's ark, it was too big. This is talking about a box, and I explained it to him. Oh, that makes sense now. But you see, we read things, and how we understand them may be wrong. We've got to study, and we've got to compare scriptures, and we need the teaching of others. It's important so that we don't make that kind of mistake. Now, that was a very innocent example, but there are those that are pretty profound that we need to be very, very careful with. Jesus knows when we go off course. He says, I know what you do. I know about you. I know your works, your effort, your conduct, what you produce out of your life. Your life produces something. You may not see that. Do you realize that you have an impact on people around you and you may never know it? It's incredible. We don't read those things. It's not our business. It's not our problem. But when we live our lives in obedience to Christ, we impact people around us. By the way, let me say this. When we live our lives in disobedience to Christ, we have an impact on the people around us. There is a responsibility there. And what Jesus says here carries that responsibility. I know you. I know what you do. I know the efforts that you put in. I know how you conduct yourself. I know what your life produces. All those carry over in this idea of works. I know thy works. I understand them completely. I have full knowledge of these things. There is nothing that God does not know about. You don't hide from God. We may run away from God, but we'll never get away from God. He knows every thought. He knows every action. He knows exactly what you do. I know your works. Now, he goes on to this. These works that are set forward, and we'll call this a commendation through verse 3. I know your labor. That means I can remember when I was a kid, I worked for Dad in the summertime. Oh, man. And we'd leave the job site. And you would be so tired. And the carpenters were taking me home, and they made me sit in the middle, and I'd be sitting there. And there is a kind of contentment with that. I mean, you've worked hard, and there is just a peace and contentment and quiet while you go home because you've done a day's work. And you're tired, but you're happy. And this idea of labor is to work to weariness. You're not done yet. And you continue to labor, but you are the people who will work till you get the job done. I know your labor. I know your endurance, your patience. The idea of endurance, we've talked about that quite a bit. But what is patience? I don't have very much patience. But the idea of patience is to work at it till you get the job done. Some of you are Sandy's patient like that. The things she does, I went in one day and she was working on a quilt. What are you doing, honey? Well, I'm taking this all apart. Well, it's already together. Why are you taking it apart again? It's not right. It's got to be right. And she works on it till it's right. If I can get to stick together, it's good enough for me. I don't have patience. But patience is the idea you do it until you get the job done. You endure to the end. That's the idea there. And you stick with it. You stick with what you're supposed to do. You're not swayed by other things. You endure in that way. Jesus says, I know that. I know about that. And I commend you for your work, for your labor and your endurance. And this third thing, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. What does it mean to bear? Now, he talks about bear again in verse 3. You have borne, and same root word, root idea, but it's talking about two different things completely. It's not that you just can't stand somebody. It is that you have to speak out against them. Well, you should be kind to everybody. Well, in reality, no, you should not. When you speak the truth, it is not always kind. You don't always save someone's feelings. When you speak the truth, it should have an impact. And sometimes that impact hurts. And when you confront evil, you have to confront it as evil. It's not reasonable. And so the idea that you cannot bear them means I won't put up with this. I won't tolerate this. I won't have you here. You refuse them. That's the idea. You refuse them. You will not entertain them. You know, we're told over and over again not to entertain those that are ungodly. And it doesn't mean you can't feed them dinner. It means that you don't accept their teaching. It means that you don't embrace them as a Christian when they're evil. Can a Christian be evil? I don't think so. We can be influenced by evil. And we better be careful about that. But he's talking about something very specific. He's talking about a thing which is false. You're intolerant of this. And now notice, you're not intolerant just of the evil. You are intolerant toward them. That's something we don't hate the sin, but love the sinner. We don't accept the sin, but we do accept the sinner. Don't you understand you do both? If you tolerate the sinner, you tolerate the sin. And he says, I commend you that you have not tolerated this evil. What is he talking about when he talks about evil? Them which are evil, he's talking about those who are destructive. You have people in your life that are destructive. We had Josh and Teddy here yesterday. Teddy's destructive, but he's little. But what about people that are destructive? Leaders that are destructive. How many pastors have we known? I've known several that go into pastor a church and they just tear it all to pieces. Sometimes you do that because it's right. But sometimes you do it because you're a destructive person. What you do is destructive. What you teach is destructive. You stir up strife. You set people against each other, that sort of thing. And it's destructive. The word evil carries that idea. It's a wrecking ball. You will not tolerate them that are wrecking balls. That's one way to understand this word evil. Another thing is this, and listen to me very carefully. Everyone here, everyone that hears my voice, you know the difference between right and wrong. I cannot remember a time in my life, maybe when I was tiny and I don't remember it, but as far back as I can remember when I was a little tiny thing, I knew when I was doing something wrong. I knew it. A little kid that is allowed to do things that are wrong, and they can say, no, I'm not doing anything wrong. Mommy lets me do it. They know if it's wrong. You know what's right. You understand that. And you embrace one or the other. You go along with people and you know it's wrong to do what they're doing. And as a result, you understand that it's wrong what you're doing. You do it anyway, and your conscience hurts because of that. But you continue on because you see they're your friends. They're evil friends, but they're your friends. And you want to be liked. You continue on in that. And pretty soon, yeah, you know it's wrong, but you convince yourself that it's not. It's okay. Oh man, the examples I have for those. We know what's right and we do what's wrong. And there are consequences to that. He says, you cannot bear them that are evil. You will not put up with them. Because they're bad. And you know the difference between good and bad. You know, everyone here knows it. Now this next part's very interesting. You have tried them, you have tested them, which say they are apostles. What's that mean? And they're not apostles. You found them to be liars. Now, what kind of apostles are we talking about here? We're not talking about the 12 apostles. We're talking about those, and by the way, even in the New Testament, you have Christian leaders and teachers that are called apostles. And the idea is that they have been sent out. Barnabas and Paul were both called apostles because the church at Antioch sent them out as missionaries. So you represent us in the message that you preach. And boy, this was not it's still not, but more so then because, boy, here's something new, here's something wonderful. I can remember when we were young Christians. And we were just taking in everything. We wanted to know God. We wanted to know the truth. We wanted to obey God. And you have those that, it's kind of like health now. I've got the truth. Oh, so here we go. And you find out later, boy, these guys are nuts. But you didn't know that at first. You listened to them. But they're false apostles. They're wrong in what they do and saying they do it on purpose. There's a lot of reasons for it. Can we recognize that which is false? Only as we understand the Word of God. You have tried them. It means that you have put them to the test. I remember a very popular writer back in the 72, 73, right in there. And this guy was just wrong. But he was very appealing in what he said. In fact, there were several like that. And you would read his stuff and you would embrace it. And then you get, wait a minute, this doesn't sound quite right. And you compare it to the scripture, you study the scripture, and you find that what he says is false. You have tried them, you have put them to test, like you would test metal to see if it's pure, to see if it's real. And you have found them to be liars. Now, a lie is not something that you do, that you tell, and not know you're lying. Now, you may convey information that's false and not know it. But what they're talking about here is someone who purposely perverts the truth. They're liars. You examined them according to the scripture and you found out that these people are liars. They're not true at all. Now, again, we have these commendations. Commendation is to do what is right, and it is to oppose that which is wrong. And these people have done that. And he goes on in verse 3. You cannot bear that which is evil, but you yourself have borne. You've not given up. You've not fainted. You've not quit. You've not stopped. Galatians chapter 6, let's look at that, because I think this is basically what he's saying here. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to have several of these passages probably coming up. Galatians chapter 6, this is a great chapter. This, by the way, is why I began to look at the area of Galatia, because I was reading Galatians. Oh, boy, this is interesting. You talk about wild people. They were wild people. Paul wrote to them. There was a church there. This is a general letter to that whole region for our benefit. Where do we want to begin? Verse 7, let's start there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Don't deceive yourselves. Be not deceived. And it's the idea, someone can deceive you, but you can talk yourself into what's wrong. You can compromise the truth. There is a battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. And we can deceive ourselves into accepting what the flesh wants and attribute that to the spirit. It is deception. We are self-deceiving. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Don't think you'll get away with it. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now we need to understand this, because Paul is not introducing something that says, if you put the work in, God will bless you. What he's saying is this: you do what you are. What we are, we produce. Oh, that's scary. Where your mindset is, where your heart is, This is why, and we won't get to it today, I'm not going to even try, but Jesus scolds them. You've left your first love. I tell you what, I've thought about this for a long time. This is a severe thing that he says to them. And it's in the midst of his commendation. I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have the building together. You do the things that you're supposed to do, but you've lost your affection. And we're going to talk about that probably next week, but it's something we need to be very, very careful that we understand. All right, let's get back to this. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, destruction, evil. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We have a problem of being earth-centric in our thinking. Even with heaven, we see the pictures of heaven that are given in the scriptures, but we always equate these things to what's on earth. Heaven is not like earth. The Spirit is not like the flesh. We have worship services in churches that are emotional. Some of them are beautiful, some of them are weird. Some of them are very, very intellectually stimulating, all these things, but are they of the Spirit? Do they connect you with God? And there's a difference there. You can be entertained and you can be pleased, or you can be instructed spiritually. Listen, we better recognize the danger of corruption that is there. We need to understand the need to seek the Spirit of God in our own lives. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The fruit of who we are is going to be produced in our life. Now he goes on, he's talking to believers. And by the way, he's talking to believers that are going through some really hard times. They're being bombarded with things that are wrong, things that are evil, just like Ephesus. And they're struggling because everybody's against them. You're hated. The world hates you. If you're a believer, the world hates you, and it'll deal with you in one of two ways. First, it will try to get you to compromise your faith. You're a Christian, oh, that's wonderful. I am a Buddhist. I met a boy, I've told you about this in Vietnam, and on his head he said, Jesus saves us. Oh, you're a Christian? He said, well, I'm a Buddhist Baptist. I didn't know what to say then if he had said that. And I'd say, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. Well, you see, we have this thinking, if we compromise the faith, we get along with everybody. You don't have to give up your Christianity. You just have to give up Christ. You can go ahead and keep your Christianity as long as you're willing to accept. You don't even have to embrace it. But you condone, you accept what we do that is evil. If you'll do that, we'll leave you alone. The Galatians didn't do that. The Ephesians didn't do that. And they suffered because of that. The world hated them. And if you live your life in obedience to Christ, you know what? The world hates you. We don't want to be hated. That's a hard thing. But the reality is there is no other way for us to live. If you're going to have an impact on this world, you've got to accept the fact that the devil hates you. The devil's people hate you. And everything that you do is a part of that spiritual warfare that's going on. So Paul addresses these people that are going through all these things. And it's hard for us to think about it, but if you can imagine that you live in Iran, well, that'd be rough. Now, imagine that you are an Iranian Christian. I listened to a little Iranian girl the other night. She was on one of the broadcasts I get sometimes. And she had on a cross. Now, I think she was in America. She may have been in Britain. I don't remember. But I am an Iranian. I am a Christian. Now, she could say it where she was. I tell you what, it's a different story if you're in Iran. Because it's not just the bad guys that hate you in Iran. It's also the good guys. What we think of as the good guys. You're not a Muslim, we hate you. Well, can't we all just get along? There is no getting along. You stand as a believer in contrast to everything in this world, every religion, every habit, every work of this world. You're against that. You're on the other side. And there is a conflict going on. And Jesus commends these people in Ephesus because they endure. They keep on. And so Paul tells the Galatians, verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't give up doing the right thing. You know what's right? Do that. Continue to do that. Don't be weary in that. It gets so hard sometimes. The idea of being weary in well-doing means, you know what that means? I've used this example before. We'd be out working in the garden when the kids were little, and here they were so-and-so. I think they went in to get a drink of water, and they'd be sitting in the living room. I'm tired. I don't want to do it anymore. And I remember one time, and I've told this story, everybody was in. I think we were going to eat dinner. Where's Susie? I had her out weeding carrots. She was the only one. She was still out there by herself weeding carrots. Honey, come on in. She got up and she came in with me. She was tired. It was hot. And people were quitting all around her. She didn't quit. Don't be weary in well doing. Don't give up doing the right thing. It's easy to do, and sometimes it's hard not to do. For in due season, when it's time, we shall reap the reward if we faint not. And then he goes on, he demonstrates that in verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity. Therefore, because of this, think about this. Let us do good unto all men. That does not mean that you give people their way. You want to live this kind of lifestyle and it's wrong. I know it's wrong. But I'm going to support you in that. No, 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 no. But you do good to them. You treat them properly by treating them according to what the scripture teaches you to do and say and the way you're to act toward them. But your intention is to benefit them, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In other words, for mankind, we're kind. And we want to benefit them with everything we do. We never do things that are wrong. You take a person that's really bad, and he has a problem, you help him. That's not wrong at all. You want to benefit them, but especially you want to benefit one another. You want to be there for one another. Those who are Christians, those who belong to Christ. Now with that, let's go back. Let's start verse 2 again. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them, you will not tolerate them, which are evil, and you have tested them, which say they are sent from God, sent with authority to you to teach. They're not, though, and you have found them, you've proved them to be liars. And you have borne, you have stood the test, you have endured what you need to endure. You've not given up. I'm proud of you in that. I'm so happy that you're doing this. And patience, what is patience? It means that you continue under pressure. It means you continue when you have a load on you. You don't quit. There should be a drive, and I think it has to be a spiritual drive, that we continue in the faith. You know, all of us face things that are very, very difficult. Life and death things. Do we continue on in the face of that which is destroying us? Listen to me. We do not have to be afraid of that. We don't have to be afraid of death. Now, nobody wants to die, I hope. But we don't have to fear death as believers, because we understand that God is in control of every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. So we can endure. We can have patience. We can go on. Why have you done this? Why have you been faithful in this way? For my name's sake. Now, it's not just that for my name's sake you have labored and hast not fainted. Everything you do is in connection to me, my name's sake. For not my name you have done all these things. We're talking about a loyalty to Christ. We're talking about a faithfulness. And we're talking about the actions that come from the heart of the Christian. In other words, I do what I do, and I live the way I live in relationship to Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis that we have here. You have continued on. You have carried the load. You have endured, patiently endured, because of my name's sake. In that, you have labored. What's the idea of labor there? It's the idea of continuing to toil. You haven't stopped. You continue with the job. That's where your focus is. That's where your work is. I watched the thing the other night on Guadalcanal. I'd not seen it before. It was an old World War II film. So they took Guadalcanal, they set the Marines on shore, and then everybody left them. They didn't even unload the stuff they needed. They didn't have enough ammunition. They didn't have anything. So they set up perimeters, they went to work, They figured they were all going to die. And really, they should have. But they started working on the runway that the Japanese had started, and they got the little airstrip finished. They were able to land Wildcat fighters, the airplane, on the island. They called it the Cactus Air Force, I believe. And those planes began to fight the Japanese in the air. And if they had surface vessels, they'd fight them. Well, you go through a lot of airplanes that way. They didn't have enough airplanes, so what did they do? They would take apart the airplanes that were wrecked or ruined, and they would just cobble together airplanes. They didn't quit. Of course, they couldn't quit or they'd die. But the idea that we have here, you have labored, you continue on through the obstacles that you face, through the danger, through the terror, you keep on going. You have labored in that way. You haven't stopped. That's commendable. Any of these things, wouldn't you like for Jesus to say that to you? I'm a pretty good Christian. You have not fainted. I've talked about this quite a bit, but it's the idea, I am sick and tired of this. And that's really what it means. I quit. I'm sick and tired of the whole thing. I'm going home. I'm sick and tired of this. I quit. I'm sick and tired of this job. I'm sick and tired of you. I'm sick and tired. I quit. And Jesus said, you hadn't done any of those things. You've been faithful to me in all these ways. And yes, we're going to end here. But I want to emphasize again, nevertheless, and notice how it's, King James is, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I have the one little thing against you. No. Oh, by the way, I have this against you. No. He has commended them the way he has commended them, but it does not take away from what he says here. I have this against you. I stand as a judge judging you for this. Because thou hast left thy first love. Now I want you to cook on this for a week or two. I've been doing it for a month. All the time. Here is a faithful Christian who has left his first love. Here's a faithful church who have left their first love. But it comes down to the individual. And this is the question, have you left your first love? What does that mean? I don't know how long we're going to deal with it. I do not want to get into these side studies about love and all these other things. But we may have to. Because this is very complex. Do you love God? I love God with all my heart and soul. Do you? Show me. How do you do that? Well, I do this work, that work, and that. You see, we're good at demonstrating things. But do you love God? I think I'll end it this way. Boy, I wasn't going to do this. This is terrible. Do you remember Fiddler on the Roof? Sandy hates that show. They did that as a play when she was a kid all summer long. But in the movie that I saw, and I don't remember how it goes, and I don't like it well enough to go back and look, But the guy's singing a song to his, you know, to his wife. And he asked her the question, do you love me? And she says, for all these years I've done this thing, I've cooked your food, I've, you know, on and on and on and on. Yes, but do you love me? And she said, well, I guess I do. And his answer was in the song, well, I guess I love you too. Love is expressed in the things we do. But if it's in Christ, it's going to express itself in a godly way. And how many times are we compromised in our love for God by love for this world? John warns us, don't love this world. Stop loving this world. Stop loving these things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We need to think about that. That's 1 John 2:15, 16, 17. Important passages. And we need to examine ourselves for the love of Christ, for the love of Christians. We need to examine ourselves very carefully. I have this against you, that you have left that which you should love above everything else, your first love. Now, we'll maybe talk about that next week. We'll see. All right, let's stand now for a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us. Give us that drive to read, study, and understand and obey your word. Lord, bless us in our study of Revelation. Help us to ponder these things, to understand them, and to apply them to our lives. And Lord, teach us to love you above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.